Sometime last week, I flipped through the pages of The New Yorker, and yet again, one of the cartoons delivered the perfect commentary on culture way before I had started reading even a single paragraph. It was a drawing of a familiar character, the end-time prophet on the street corner. You know him, long hair, long beard, wild-eyed expression in his face, holding a cardboard sign. The artist changed just one little word. The end was near. In case you want to see him. I didn't want to run copies for everybody so I don't get in trouble, but I thought I could make one. I understand that the end of the world has been rescheduled for October 21st this year, when events on May 21st didn't unfold as predicted by Harold Camping. I have to admit, I love it when serious theological critique is also very, very funny. To me, the scene at the beginning of the book of Acts we heard this morning is one of the funniest in all of Scripture, and it is serious theological critique as well. The risen Jesus and the disciples are together, and the disciples are curious about the timing of God's reign. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says quite clearly and without any ambiguity, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Now, Harold Camping must have missed that line in his obsessive search of the scriptures for hints about the end of the world. But that's not the funny part. As the disciples were watching, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven. Gazing up toward heaven. Suddenly, two men in white robes stood by them and said, "Why are you gazing up toward heaven?" To me, that's a perfect scene for a Monty Python movie. But it's actually Holy Scripture addressing a crucial theological question. Now what? Now that Jesus is risen from the dead, what are the men and women who follow him to do? Wait for him to come back? Count the days, the years, the generations, eyes fixed on the heavens? Not so sure. Peter Marty's church in Kansas City, back in the 90s, worship on Ascension Day called for special props. Five or six people show up a couple of hours before the evening service, and they begin filling up balloons, hundreds of them, white balloons, fill them with helium gas, and then they stuff them into an enormous white contraption made of bed sheets sewn together. And as the balloons begin to push out the fluffy white shape, it becomes kind of a cloud thingy. I think you can imagine that. All those little balloons, white sheet, puffed up. At the end, the volunteer cloud squad pins the cloud shut and then releases it to float about the sanctuary. And you have enough imagination to see that here. Big white thing floating around. It dips and rises over worshipers, moving wherever it wants to go. Some years, the cloud takes on unruly behavior, accepting a few too many ceiling fan currents and dive bombing the candelabra. Sometimes, Peter says, we've had to tether the gigantic white blob with 10-pound fishing line. What's it all about? Well, the net effect of this soaring cloud routine is the crooked neck syndrome. Most of the worshipers tilt their heads skyward for much of the service, and pinched nerves and stiff necks are fast becoming a regular feature of the church's ascension festivities. Not quite what Luke had in mind, I think. Jesus' disciples looked up, determined to keep their eyes on the spot where they had last seen their Lord, determined to hold on to his presence with them and to their memories of him. And who knows how long they would have stood there, straining their necks had the two men in white robes not shown up. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' parting words to them had been. They didn't know yet what being witnesses might mean, but they remembered his promise that they would receive power to do what they needed to do. In this brief scene, at the beginning of Acts, Luke describes a necessary shift of focus for followers of Jesus Christ. A shift in attention from the end of the world to the ends of the earth. The earthly ministry of Jesus comes to a conclusion, and yet it will continue in the witness of his followers. Jesus' presence and power would no longer be contingent upon his bodily presence, but be let loose on earth in the freedom and power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' departure does not result in his absence, and we have more to sustain us than memories of a great teacher who once walked among us. Through this Holy Spirit, the mission of Christ continues, and we are the ones whose lives bear witness to his presence and power. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples asked, and instead of answers, they were given a promise and a mission. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. I find these words immensely liberating. They free me from anxiously scanning the horizon for signs of the end. They free me to expect the presence of Jesus the Lord, not in some cataclysmic finale at the end of time, but now, in the dailiness of our life and work. They free me to lower my gaze and discover the footprints of Jesus on the ground, and to follow him to the ends of the earth. This moment of liberation doesn't reach deep enough, though, if it only makes busy people even busier. In one of his sermons, the Apostle Peter proclaimed, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did. We hear those words, and some of us can't wait to go about doing good. We don't want to stand there and gaze at the heavens. We want to get busy doing something in the name of Jesus. I was curious just how many of us were doing good things in our free time. And church statistics are very difficult to come by. And so I turned to the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics, who apparently keep track of everything. I found out how many people in the country go about doing good in their free time in some organized fashion. I learned that between September 2009 and September 2010, close to 63 million people volunteered through or for an organization at least once. That means that just over 26% of the adult population participated in things like fundraising for schools and nonprofits, serving food at the local soup kitchen, driving the van for room in the inn, working on a Habitat house, or tutoring youth and adults. 62.8 million people. And that's not counting the guy down the street who regularly cuts his neighbor's grass, or the lady who bakes a cake every week for the family across the backyard. 62.8 million people of all faiths or no faith at all, volunteered through or for an organization at least once last year. I must admit, that didn't sound like a terribly large number to me. I was hoping for something greater. And it turns out so was the Corporation for National and Community Service. Back in 2007, they were aiming to raise the number of adult volunteers by 2010 to 75 million. And back then, the group CEO, David Eisner, said, "Our work is cut out for us because nationally, the volunteer bucket is a bit leaky. We get a lot each year, but we lose a lot each year. We have to figure out how to plug those holes." Rob Wallace, a spokesman for Keep America Beautiful, identified one of the holes in the bucket. "Everyone is extremely busy today. So if they begin to feel their volunteer time is sucking the life out of them without giving them satisfaction, they get jaded and want to quit." No kidding. Beth Erickson, a business consultant in Minneapolis who volunteers at least twice a week at her church in St. Paul, pointed to another hole. Our nightly news is riddled with very few good news stories. Wars, corporate and political scandals, and ethical breaches have made us not only weary, but also wary of others. So a bunker mentality has developed where people keep to themselves and don't worry about anything but insulating themselves from the world and the latest bad news. "We simply have to turn that around," Beth said. Beth, Rob, and David made these comments in interviews for an article about the tide of do-gooder fatigue. Most churches are no exception from those trends. We're part of that. We want to do good to the ends of the earth in the name of Jesus. And we're learning the hard way that our mission is not carried out in our own strength. Robert Wall wrote in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, "We live in an activist's age in which participation in good deeds is keenly encouraged, even demanded, of the committed person. Don't just stand there. Do something. Go to work. Change the world." True. But the first great act recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, after the very funny opening scene, is the disciples returning to Jerusalem where they waited. Luke names the 11, and he mentions the women who were part of the group, as well as Jesus' mother and brothers. And he notes that all of these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer. They prayed and waited to be clothed with power from on high, to be clothed with a power not their own. Before they went to work, they waited. Before they began to move to the ends of the earth, they learned how to be attentive to God's initiative. They didn't rush into action, but practiced resting in the movement of God's Spirit. I think we need to hear that. We need to hear that well. It is so easy for us to grasp how feeding the hungry is a witness to the reign of God's mercy. And yes, it is good, and it is necessary, and it is hope-filled. We teach our young ones that filling a bucket with cleaning supplies is a witness to the love of God who knits us together in community. And filling buckets together is also great fun and necessary, and a powerful witness. We know that speaking the truth without fear is a witness to the liberating power of the gospel. And God knows how necessary that is. What is much harder for us to grasp is that to engage in the mission of the risen Christ in the world doesn't begin with doing, but with resting in the movement of God's Spirit. Before we go and do, we wait and pray. And that too is an act of witness. And I believe one needed more than ever. We come together and practice attentiveness to the Spirit's movement. We trust the promise that we will be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth so deeply that it doesn't just add to our busyness, but goes to the root of our thinking, speaking, and doing, and transforms us. No more do-gooder fatigue. Only the movement of God's Spirit through all creation toward the glory of God. And we get to be part of it. Thanks be to God.